Good morning, church family. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to take a moment just to highlight two things that are in your bulletin in regards to announcements. You've heard that we have a community hymn sing coming up, and I just want to note that that is next Sunday. It's next Sunday in the afternoon where we will be singing many hymns for hours, have a potluck, and then sing some more. You are free to come to any part of it, and some instructions are in the bulletin as far as what to bring if you do bring an item. And then finally, our Young Ladies Night. It's going to be focused on dough, Kathy's Kitchen. It'll be really exciting for the young ladies. So everyone else, I am sorry that you're not a young lady. We have just moved the date, so I wanted to point that out to a date that works for everyone's schedules, March 21st at 5 p.m. You can see that in the bulletin there. Love to have you if you are a young lady. All right, well, let's begin. So last week, we had a really fun passage in front of us. In fact, it started a whole portion of 1 Peter that's grouped together in a series of exhortations to various groups of people. The prevailing theme, as you might remember, is submission. If you had not listened to last week's sermon, I encourage you to do so. It's something that I think will help towards understanding the rest of this section that we find ourselves in. Now, if you were here last week, you heard me give a silly and outrageous introduction. And to be honest, I still feel awkward all about it. In it, I gave this ridiculous angry-sounding introduction, but really what I was calling attention to was the normal evangelical desire to be angry and rebel rather than submit. We are called to submit. And this morning, our passage, it continues the theme of submission. But instead of talking about rebellion, it speaks against the action of retaliation. Here's our main point. You submit like Christ by suffering like Christ. You submit like Christ by suffering like Christ. We're going to see three things in our text. And if you are a note taker, here are the three things that we're going to see. We are commanded, we are called, and we are cured. Those are the three things. We are commanded, we are called, and we are cured. All right, so let's dive in. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you suffer or when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Peter opens our passage this morning by addressing household slaves of the first century. Now, there's no way around it. Slavery then, as it is now, was brutal. Slaves had no rights, and abuse was commonplace, it's normal, legal. And yet, it appears that several of the slaves in which Peter is writing have become Christians and gather with the other Christians as well. Now, it's important to see that although Peter begins talking about slaves, he seemingly transitions from specific instructions to general principles. The slaves addressed in this passage, they act as representatives of all Christians because all Christians are slaves of God. These principles present a robust Christology that directs every Christian's life. A Christology that finds itself in application in everyday scenarios where we have an authority over us. Bosses and managers, mayors and governors, HOA boards and nonprofit boards, and any other relationship of authority. Peter tells us in the first verse of our passage, verse 18, to be subject with all respect. That phrase, with all respect, in the original language, uses the word fear, not actually respect. So literally, it says, be subject with all fear. Now, at first blush, it appears that Peter is telling us to fear those in authority. However, when we read the book in context, almost certainly he means that we are to submit, and we are to submit in fear of God. That's because Peter uses the word fear when talking about God rather than man. For example, in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile." That's in reference to God. And however, when he refers to man, this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Our fear, our respect, our honor of God drives or should drive us to submit to every authority, whether that's our president or that's our manager who acts like he's the president. We are God's servants and he is our master. Now here's the point. God is God. And because he is so, we listen to him. He defines reality and life, and he determines right and wrong. He defines our ethics, our way of life, and we submit to every authority because he said so. This is actually a comforting truth to Christians in a time when there is no objective truth. The degradation of truth in the last many years has been astonishing. Bold face and blatant lies have become the norm. If you don't like what the truth is, well, that's no problem. You can just create your own truth. You can just make it up and make other people believe it too. Now, although the world tries to change the truth, God does not change. And we submit to every authority over us, not because we came up with the idea, but because he did. Not because we fear those authorities, but because we fear God. However, we must not be glib about the command to submit. It is difficult. It's difficult because we are commanded not just to submit to the good and gentle master, but to the unjust masters alike. Like I said last week, we mustn't submit to an authority if they order us to disobey God or they prevent us from obeying him. Not submitting to other human authorities is required in those kind of circumstances. But here, Peter isn't talking about masters commanding their servants to do evil. Instead, he's addressing masters who are treating their servants with evil and injustice. In this passage, Peter highlights the reality that Christians will face unjust persecution simply for being followers of Christ. We're talking about things like bosses and managers giving you an unfair schedule, refusing requests off to get off Sundays to worship with fellow believers, or using abusive and harsh language because they know that you don't do that as a Christ follower. But we're also talking about governing authorities taking away our rights as Christians, or governing authorities ignoring our pleas for justice, all because we're Christians. You know, as I've been reflecting about last week's passage, this week's passage, the passage to come, I'm thankful that I have never experienced, to my knowledge, any unjust suffering because I've been a Christian. Mostly I've had very thoughtful, kind, generous, even understanding non-Christian bosses in my secular work experience. And likewise, I can't think of a time as a U.S. citizen that I've been taken advantage of and rights taken away because I'm a Christian. And therefore, it could be easy for me, or anyone else for that matter, to treat Peter's words like a case study from a college level 101 course, analyzing it in the safety of hypotheticals. But that would be a mistake. If it's only theory to you now, it won't be fruitful to you when it's really needed most. And so I encourage you to take the command to submit to unjust suffering and frame it in your mind like baseball spring training. Did you know baseball spring training started this Thursday this week? Did anyone know that? I'm wondering if Mark did. Did you know that, Mark? Yes, he did. All right. I was thinking about him this week. Spring training started this Thursday, but you know what spring training is like, right? The pros and the rookies, they all come together to work on the fundamentals before the regular season games begin. They'll practice the same plays, the same grounders, the same swings over and over and over. So don't take Peter's words as theoretical. Take it as spring training. Let it train your mind to be prepared when the battle really begins. Because unjust suffering will happen. God commands us to submit to these unjust authorities and give grace in return. Now, it's really interesting because Peter gives us a strange reason at first, an incentive even, to do such a thing. Verse 19 begins almost exactly in the same way as verse 20 ends. Verse 19, this is grace. Verse 20, for this is grace in God's sight. Your Bible's translation may use the word favor or commendable or thankworthy, but in the original language, it's the word charis or grace. So the top, it starts with, this is grace, and it ends with, for this is grace. So the promise is that we receive more everyday grace from God when we endure unjust suffering. Now, Peter clarifies the point. He says that enduring just punishment doesn't benefit you. So if you ignore workplace protocol and get dinged for it, well, you're suffering rightly, as you should. But if you suffer unjustly, if you suffer as a Christian because you are a Christian, there is great benefit to you. A special measure of God's grace is upon you. I want you to imagine a father watching his child play at the playground. There's a horde of other kids. They're all running around. It feels like chaos. The father's child reaches out, tries to play with other children, but those other children exclude, they ignore, they dominate, they even hurt the father's child. It's not hard to imagine what this father would feel. The father, he would feel angry at the wrong that was done to his child. But simultaneously, his heart would swell with love and compassion for his child. He would reach down. He would pick him up. He'd give him a great big hug. He would strengthen him with his words of reassurance. Likewise with God. He is angry at the wrong that is done to you. He hurts deeply when you suffer. But we also find his favor in a particular way when we endure unjust suffering. He gives us what we need in that moment, what we need to keep going. He gives us the grace to live for him. So the command to submit to unjust authorities is not a burden. It's a means, one of the means by which we receive more of God's daily grace in our lives. So, brothers and sisters, submit to unjust authorities. So the first thing that we see in our text is the command to submit. The second thing we see is we are called to follow. Verses 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. As Christians, we're commanded to submit and we are called to follow. We are called to follow Christ's command or Christ's example. Peter uses this intriguing Greek word in our Bibles that it's translated as example. Now, this word is really interesting because it means the first century pattern used to help children learn their letters. Not much has changed, really, in this regard. Something they did is something we do, too. Children will literally trace letters and word patterns on worksheets in order to learn to write. And that's the word that Peter uses. We have been called to trace our lives after what Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? Well, it's notable because Peter describes what he doesn't do. He doesn't have deceit come out of his mouth. He does not revile, nor does he threaten in return. He committed no sin, as Peter says. I want you to consider just how marvelous that really is. Christ never knew sin. He never knew sin. From eternity past, he has existed for all time without sin. But then he took on flesh as a servant, and he lived here in our place, a place teeming with sin. And yet, Jesus did not, his entire life, nor his ministry, have ever sinned once. And what's so amazing about it is he never sinned during the most demanding part of his life, his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. Jesus endured unjust suffering. He was spit upon. He was struck on the head and slapped in the face. He was stripped of his clothes. He was ridiculed and mocked and insulted. And then he was nailed to a tree and lifted high for humiliation and for death. And throughout all of it, throughout every single piece, he never sinned. He remained quiet, or words of grace came from his mouth, like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here's my point. It's hard to love others, but it's especially tough to show loving kindness to those who are mistreating us. It is human nature to bite back. It is natural to spread gossipy distrust among all when an authority mistrusts us in our minds. You've got a stupid boss? Well, great, you can go home, tell your family and your friends. But Jesus never did such a thing. He was sinless. Sinless in his childhood, sinless during his public ministry, and then sinless during his public crucifixion. It is his sinlessness that provides for us a great salvation. See, if he had sinned, then his suffering was just. He deserved what he got for his actions on the cross. But because Jesus is sinless, his death was for our benefit. He forgives our sins, and then we receive his perfect sinless record in return. We go from being counted as sinners to be counted as sinless, as he is sinless. Peter here quotes in our passage 21 through 23, 21 through 20, whatever we're at, 23, yeah. He quotes numerous and makes numerous allusions to Isaiah 53 here. Isaiah 53, he speaks of the suffering servant who was despised and rejected, yet not opened his mouth. It also says that the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous. You see, Jesus showed us what true service really looks like, suffering unjustly and giving grace in return. Ironically, though, of course, if you remember, it was Peter who first rebuked Jesus and told him that he would never suffer nor die. But much has changed in Peter's life. He has now seen the crucified and risen Jesus. His heart has been changed, and much changes in our hearts as well when we see Jesus for who he truly is. We go from retaliation to suffering persecution with grace and with peace. How is this possible, you ask? How is it possible that someone could suffer unjust persecution with grace and peace? Well, actually, it's the same way that Christ did it. He entrusted himself to his Father. notice how Peter puts it. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, this is a reference back to chapter 1, verse 17, where Peter describes the Father as the one who judges impartially. And Jesus rested, hear this, he rested in the fact that his Father was the just judge. And by the way, it's something you, Christian, can also rest in. Yes, indeed, you can rest that God, the Father, is the just judge. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father when he hung on the cross. And he had every right, every single right, to tell those people who are crucifying him, to tell them off and say, you are going to pay for what you're doing. In fact, he had every authority to call down an army of angels to enact his justice right then and there. But instead, he entrusted himself to his Father. Instead, he submitted to that suffering. Instead, he spoke words of grace, and he awaited the day when he was to be raised up in vindication. When we suffer, we ought to entrust ourselves to the God of all grace who cares for us. There will come a day when God will make right all the wrongs that have been done to us because he is the one who judges justly. And I want you, Christian brother and sister, to rest in what that last part said, judges justly. He judges justly. Because he judges justly, that means God will not forget one single wrong that has been done to us. He will deal with every single injustice because he judges justly. It is not our role to enact our own distorted sense of justice. We are called to follow Jesus by modeling our lives after him. As your pastor, I want you to know that this kind of submission is nuanced. Every situation is different, and every situation needs to be considered carefully. And we all need to avail ourselves of the already in place structures of laws of justice in our land. I count it an honor to help you, if you asked, to help you navigate any complex situation that you may face. I count that an honor. I'd love to pray with you, and I know Glenn would love to do that as well. Some time ago, I was contacted by someone not at this church who was in a similar kind of situation. I say that all to say is, like, folks, the desire to retaliate is real. It is real. It's hard for all of us. And you, out here, you need the support from fellow Christians to help you understand what Christ-like actions look like and what it's not. You know, just this morning, I came into my office as I usually do early, and I reviewed my sermon. In between the time that I came in and the time that my wife came over, someone had pulled down our yard debris bin, and then decided to pull out several bags of garbage and then spread them all over the front of the church steps out here. Now, strewn garbage is truly a tiny example of suffering, if it can even be called that. But I'll tell you what, my internal response, the immediate internal response that I had was retaliation. I wanted to tell off this person. I wanted to chew them out for what they did. I'm just being honest. But of course, I was reminded of this passage, and I was reminded of Christ's example. Submitting like Christ means we will suffer like Christ. I'm going to say that again. Let this sink into your heart. Submitting like Christ means we will suffer like Christ. It means we won't retaliate when we're hurt, that we'll pattern our lives after Christ and his cross, and that we will do good in return. Dr. Karen Jobes, a baller of a scholar, one of my baller scholars, as I like to call her. She's a retired professor of New Testament Greek at Wheaton, and she put it well when she wrote, quote, Jesus' suffering is not simply an example or pattern or model, as if one of many. He is the paradigm by which Christians write large the letters of his gospel in their lives. End quote. We are commanded to endure unjust suffering, and we are called to follow Jesus' example. But we are also cured. We are cured to suffer righteously. Would you read with me verse 24? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. I want you to think of a jewel. I want you to think of a jeweler who is cutting that jewel. The raw precious stone is unique and it's oddly shaped, but in the hands of a skilled jeweler, it's transformed into something truly breathtaking. Years ago, my family and I traveled back east to Washington, D.C. for a family vacation. We visited the Smithsonian Museum of Natural History and we saw the famed Hope Diamond. It's a 45-carat blue diamond that sits atop a rotating pedestal behind 3 inches of bulletproof glass. Lights shine down from every angle, and the result is stunning. The diamond sparkles at every facet. Every viewing angle is unique. Every face is beautiful. I want you to think of a jewel. And I want you to think of the gospel as a multifaceted jewel. The gospel has many facets to it. There are many, many beautiful aspects to who Jesus is and what he has done. No matter the passage that we are in on Sundays, I always look for the gospel facet that's highlighted, and then I try to help you see its beauty. Things like how God has caused us to be born again by the power of Christ's resurrection. Chapter 1, verse 3. Or Jesus is sinless, providing a perfect sacrifice and giving us his righteousness, just as we saw in verse 22 here. And what is the gospel facet that Peter draws out in verse 24? Well, I see three, in fact. First, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. We're talking about substitution. Substitution, that Jesus hung on the cross in our place for our sins. We don't have to bear the punishment of our sin because Jesus hung there for us. That's the first facet. The second facet, by his wounds we've been healed. You see, we were all spiritually sick, and that sickness is terminal. But Jesus was wounded on our behalf when he bore our sins, and his death brought us life. We were healed. We were cured. We were restored. And the third gospel facet? Well, I want you to notice the phrase in verse 24, that we, or so that. It indicates purpose. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, this is the third gospel facet, that we are to die to sin and live to righteousness. We have been cured to die. The word that Peter uses for die to sin is an unusual word, as he has throughout the rest of this passage. And in this unusual Greek word, it means be away with or separate oneself from. The idea is that we would remove ourselves from the usual way of sin that we would do when we act or think or speak or respond or feel towards those who cause our suffering. So is that even possible? Can you remove yourself from sin? Can you die to sin? Well, absolutely. Jesus removed our sin from us when he died on the cross. We've been cured of our spiritual sickness. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Therefore, Christian brother and sister, remove your sinful habits from your life because Jesus has healed you of your spiritual cancer. We have been cured to die to sin, but we've also been cured to live to righteousness. I challenge you to consider deeply what it means to do good to those who cause our suffering. You see, I think it's most easy to think about what we ought not to do, the wrong, but it's harder to dwell on what righteousness looks like. Consider what righteousness looks like when you're at work, when you're in that chat room, when you're watching the news, when you're having your non-Christian family over for dinner, when you're sitting in that HOA meeting. Consider what righteousness looks like with your mouth and your hands and your mind and your emotions. Like when you're talking to your friends about being persecuted, when you're worn out from working under an unjust boss, when you're enraged at an unfair comment and all you can think of is everything you'd like to say. Consider what righteousness looks like. Consider giving others the benefit of the doubt. Consider following orders, even when the orders you think are dumb. Consider encouraging a manager, even when they tear you down. Consider speaking well of them and going above and beyond in your normal work. Consider praying and saying good things of the authority, the governing authorities that we have, rather than tearing them down online. Consider finding the good in the authority, even when most of what you see is very bad. Consider encouraging other Christians around you to love and to pray for those who persecute you. Consider what it looks like to live out righteousness. That wasn't a rhetorical thing. Consider what righteousness looks like. Consider what righteousness looks like. You have been called to follow Jesus' example, and you've been cured to suffer righteously. So consider what righteousness looks like. It is not enough to avoid sin. We have been called to follow Christ's example. We must purposely strive to do good. To do good. I'm using that phrase again, to do good. Do you remember last week's passage? We've been called to do good. Verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. As I said last week, every passage about submitting to governing authorities mentions doing good. And now Peter tells us here that we were saved, hear this, in order that we live righteously. So it's not enough to put your head down and avoid being unkind. We must proactively live out righteousness. We must live out righteousness because we can. Because in Christ, we've been cured of the inability to do so. We have been cured to die and cured to live. I mean, do you want to know just how good and powerful and gracious and transformative Jesus really is? Do you want to know? Through faith in Christ, we have been given the ability to suffer righteously. He is that good. Do you believe that? The last 2 weeks, I've encouraged you to consider the apologetic force of your actions. I mean, I just want you to imagine what this would do for the name of Christ. If you received unjust suffering and then you were gracious and generous in return. Remember, apologetics is just the discipline of giving reason for the Christian faith. And an apologetic of action is a life that argues for the veracity of the gospel through living out righteousness. And so when the world sees us give grace in the face of persecution, righteousness in the face of injustice, it just might be a doorway that leads someone to find salvation in Christ. We have one final verse in our passage, verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is our shepherd. And salvation means being under the care and oversight of Christ, our shepherd. Each one of us start in this world straying from God. It's just built straight into us. It's part of who we are. Isaiah 53, verse 6, he puts it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yes, we have gone our own way. We have looked for fulfillment. We have looked for protection. We have looked for pleasure in some place or someone else other than Christ. Oftentimes it takes a significant moment in our life, a hinge point of sorts, when we realize that we can no longer continue on the path that we are and we must surrender ourselves to Christ. Our return is like the return of the prodigal son in Luke 15. He strayed from his father's house and he hit rock bottom. Seeing himself feed pigs and then desiring to eat the same thing that they were eating was his hinge point. He got up and he returned to his father in an act of repentance. He came ready to put himself under his father's care. And that's a picture of salvation. Jesus is a good shepherd. And when we recognize our error, we come to him in repentance. And being under Christ's care and oversight means we will follow his lead. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. Christ, our shepherd, will lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That was an allusion to Psalm 23, by the way. Christ, he leads us to submit to unjust suffering just as he did. Because suffering is the way of our shepherd. Because suffering is the way of Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. And so I invite every non-Christian to repent and believe the gospel today. I encourage you to put yourself under Christ's care and his oversight. He is the good shepherd. He is not an unjust master. He is good and he is gentle. You can tell he is so good because of his suffering, because he laid down his life for the sheep. He suffered your sins in his body on the tree. So please talk to me after the service. Finally, to my Christian brothers and sisters, I give you this final exhortation. Be led by your shepherd. Receive his oversight. Trust in his grace and his ways. If you need to repent of your lack of submission, do so. Don't leave here today without confessing your wrong to Christ. Ask him for his daily grace to suffer righteously and thank him for his sinless sacrifice that made you sinless too. By God's grace, we've been commanded, called, cured to submit like Christ by suffering like Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, I do confess my sin of rebellion and retaliation. My first heart's desire is to retaliate and yell back and say something that seems catchy. Heavenly Father, I am sorry. I am wrong. And Lord, I pray that you would work in everyone's hearts here, that they too would confess their sin. Father, we thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have already made us sinless in Jesus, that we have his perfect righteousness. We thank you for forgiving our sins. We thank you for the day when you come back and that we get to see you face to face, and our fulfillment will be before us, and we will rejoice in your presence to the praise of your glorious grace. I pray that you would give us daily grace. You would give us what we need in the moment so that our first response wouldn't be retaliation, but it would be righteousness. Oh, would you change our normal way. Change our flesh. Make us more like Jesus. We need you and cannot do this alone. And so we pray to you, Lord Jesus, come quickly. May your Spirit be present. May you change us like you. In Jesus' name, amen.